In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples a very pointed question. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And for each of you that sitting out here today or listening or watching at home, not here, this is a really powerful, an incredibly powerful question for you to think about and to understand and to reflect upon. Who do you say that Jesus is? How you answer that question will likely be demonstrated in your worship, in your daily life, in your fellowship with God. And that sort of thinking is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he began preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We as a church have been working our way through this message, the greatest sermon ever preached, for the last several weeks. And frankly, our time in this message is going to go on for several more weeks. It is that rich and deep and worthy of our study. But one of the things that I'm preaching as we do this is it is important for us to remember context. Context, context, context. We cannot take a message out of context. And it's important to recognize that when we as the church in the year 2020 approach this message, if we spend any time in churches in our lives, if we spend any time in our Bibles, we come to the study and the listening to this message about the Sermon on the Mount from a knowledge that extends into all of the Old and New Testament, into all of our years of sermons and growing up and teachings. So we come with some idea, fully formed, likely, of who Jesus is when he's preaching this message. But if you were to look at the context that this message is being delivered in, it starts in Matthew chapter 5. What's important for us to know that in Matthew, chapters 1 and 2 are about genealogy and the birth of Jesus. It's not until you get into chapter 3 that we see Jesus being introduced in his period of earthly ministry. In fact, we see his baptism towards the end of chapter 3, and the first big chunk of chapter 4 is Jesus being off in the wilderness, being tempted. This is important to understand because when Jesus comes and preaches the Sermon on the Mount, it's really early on in his earthly ministry. He has selected Capernaum as his ministry base. He has identified his 12 who would follow him. He has begun by proclaiming the need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. He has started teaching in the synagogues, and he has started his ministry of healing the sick, the ill. And so as Jesus sits down to preach this message, the disciples don't yet have a fully formed feel of who Jesus is. And those who are in the crowd amongst them, they might look at Jesus and say, well, this man's a prophet. And they'd be right. They might be saying, this man is the greatest teacher we've ever heard, a great rabbi. And they'd be right. They might be saying, this man is a miracle worker. And they would also be right. But it is difficult for us to grasp that if you were to look at Jesus simply as a prophet or a great teacher or a miracle worker, if that was all that you ascribed to him, you would be selling him woefully short because he is so much more than that. Any one of us, if we could be known as a miracle worker, we'd think, wow, how great to be used by God that way. If we could be a prophet again, what an accomplishment. If we could be a great teacher, any one of those three things would make us proud. More importantly, it'd make your mama proud of you. But for God to be viewed in just that light is to not view God completely. And so Jesus, having introduced this notion of what it means to be blessed and what it means to have a heart of one given to God, starts telling a little bit more about himself. And it is instructive that he uses the law as a basis for identifying who he is. And what Jesus says about that is he says I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He lifts up the law as something that will last as long as the earth shall last and is not to be trifled with, is not to be torn away. He elevates the law to its proper place, something given by God that needs to be esteemed by the people of God forever. But then he says something truly remarkable, truly profound. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is saying right there, you need to define who I am, not by just the works that you've seen me do, but in terms of the fulfillment of the law, things that have not yet come. And again, we come into this fully aware of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We come into this study knowing Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We come into it with that knowledge of what salvation looks like. We also come into it with this knowledge that there was this thief on a cross who would die alongside Jesus, a life filled with sin, and yet a moment on the cross of repentance, of seeking forgiveness, of emptying oneself out when there is no opportunity to be baptized. There's no opportunity to get down off the cross and do Bible study or to tithe or to give time to the poor, to lift up, do good works. And yet God, through Jesus, says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We come into our knowledge of Jesus and salvation with all of those things, and it shapes how we look at salvation. It's even caused some people to think that salvation is cheap and easy. Just put your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But that was never what God meant. It was never what Jesus intended. And so if we go back to Jesus initially talking about salvation, and that's what the Beatitudes were all about, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, getting right with God so that you too can inherit the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus pointing them back to the law and saying, I am the fulfillment of the law. So if we are to embrace Jesus as who he is, we must first recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no man or woman ever born as human who is sinless. We've all had our moments of sinful rebellion where we have pushed against God. So for one to fulfill the law, the moral law, there must be sinless perfection. No mere man can do that. And yet Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill the law. I am that one. But more than that, he's also saying that just as the Jews were the chosen people, there would be a time of transition where all of a sudden it would go from the Jews being the chosen people to Jesus being the head of a global church for all who would come to Christ through him. To come to God through him. It would no longer be a chosen people identified by geographic and racial heritage, but now it would be open to all who would come to God and come to Christ. In fact, Jesus refers to that when he speaks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, when he says, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." And so there was yet another way that Jesus would fulfill the law. He would fulfill the ceremonial law and push it aside, so that no longer need you come to God through a priest in a temple where the Holy of Holies is hidden behind a veil. Because when Christ died on that cross, that veil was torn in two. That which had previously been inaccessible to people was now made accessible. People could now come directly to God. So Jesus fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He took away the nation and replaced it with the church. And so Jesus is standing before these people saying, I am all of these things. You may not understand it all right now, but this is who I am. And he's doing it because he's been talking about the heart of a worshiper of God. That is what the Beatitudes were about. This is what understanding who Jesus is all about. Because the more we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, the more inclined we are to love him and seek to follow him. I've said it week in and week out that our study of the Sermon on the Mount is fascinating because it is the Word of God, Jesus, examining the law of God to reveal the heart of God. And that is what we see. And so Jesus is presenting himself as this fulfillment of the law, as he is standing up for the law and saying that if you follow God, if you seek to be a kingdom member, a child of God, then this law is going to be important to you. But then he says something that is truly scary. If it doesn't scare you, I suspect it means that you might not know your Bible well enough. But Jesus gives us this line. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a frightening statement. Because if we know anything about the Pharisees, we know that they had a zeal for the law. When it came to following the law, there was none better than them at that. They knew the scripture inside and out. And yet if our righteousness has to exceed theirs, I've got to ask you, how's your knowledge of scripture? They took tithing so far that they would give to the temple a tenth of the herbs that they grew in their garden. How are we doing in terms of tithing? They were so concerned about keeping the Sabbath that they tried to figure out exactly what constituted work. How far could I walk? How heavy a load could I carry? So that they wouldn't break the Sabbath. How zealous are you for keeping the Sabbath day holy? They were so zealous that they would come multiple times daily to the temple to pray and to worship. How do we do when it comes to that? If we were to compare our righteousness to the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I think it becomes apparent very quickly that we fall way, way short of that. So how can we possibly hope to inherit the kingdom if that is how we do relative to them? Well, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born on this earth, made this statement. He said in prophesying, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Well, Jesus used exactly those same words to proclaim the shortcoming of the Pharisees. They had hearts that were far from Jesus. On the outside, they were doing everything that looked right, but internally, they were so far off. Jesus has been preaching about the heart of a believer for a reason. He has been wanting to show that true worship of God, righteous faith, is that which comes from the inside and then bubbles out with what we do. A heart that is far from God is a heart that is useless to God. God wants our hearts to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with us abiding in him and he abiding in us. And he doesn't want us to come to him out of fear. He wants us to come seeking to obey him out of love. He would say later on in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He wants us to know about who he is in totality of what he did, that while we were yet still sinners, he died for us. That no greater love has man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus wants us to know all that he did for us so that our response would be one of recognizing his love for us and seeking to love him back and so be drawn to him. The one who came as the fulfillment of the law came to create a new heart in us, to replace that which is old and useless, which is new and fruitful. He revealed to us who he truly is. He revealed to the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount that as the fulfillment of the law, he was no mere man, but he was the Messiah who was to come. That one who in Genesis 3 and 15 would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent while being bruised himself. The one who would die on the cross for us. That is who God is. And our lives, out of love for him, should reflect that. And I got to tell you, as is so abundantly clear the moment you open your eyes, this is a world that desperately needs to see Christians who love the Lord so much that we will sacrifice ourselves for those that don't yet know him. That doesn't mean you all have to go and nail yourself to a cross, but it does mean that you should be willing to sacrifice things that are pleasant to you, whether it be a little extra money in the bank, whether that be refraining from an opinion you've held for long and instead providing a hand stretched out in love. Whatever the sacrifice may be, out of love, give it to the world, because out of love, God gave his only begotten Son. Who you see Jesus, who you claim him to be in your life, will be reflected in your worship, and it will be reflected in your life. As you go forth this week, I pray that how you live your life will proclaim that Jesus is Lord of your life, and that you will be salt and light to a world that needs it so desperately right now. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, without you we can do nothing, but we can do all things through you who give us strength. And so, Father, help us again today to empty us of ourselves, to be filled by you, to be filled with your amazing love, with your power, with your peace. May your Holy Spirit grant us wisdom and discernment to handle the situations around us this day, this week, with wisdom. May you grant us that peace that passes all understanding. May you give us that ability to turn the other cheek, to walk a second mile. May you give us that amazing capacity to love our neighbors as ourselves. And may you do these things, Father, not so that we would be glorified, but so that you would be glorified, and that others would come to know you, and that goodness and mercy would flow throughout this land, and people would be brought together in your church, worshiping your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.